This evening, we continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled How We Got Our Bible, and I've subtitled it From God's Mind to Man's. Thus far, we've covered parts one and two. Part one, revelation and inspiration, how God revealed himself to mankind. He did so through special revelation, and he inspired, he breathed out upon holy men of God who spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Part two, we talked about how God has preserved his word. And that doctrine is clearly stated in the word of God. The only thing God does not tell us is how he preserved his word. And then we talked about canonization, that is how the books of the Bible came together and how they were put together in what we now have today as the 66 books of the Bible. All of that we've covered in the previous 2 weeks. Part three, textual criticism. That's where we're going tonight. To some, the phrase textual criticism sounds negative. Criticism. But that's not the idea at all. Criticism, in this sense of the word, is the analysis and judgment of the merits and faults of a literary or artistic work. That's what we're talking about here. People that analyze these works, in this case, Bible manuscripts, and they judge them, they make determinations based upon what they see and based upon their expertise in the languages, in this case, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There are two branches of criticism with respect to the Bible. There's higher criticism, which is the study of the literary structure of the books of the Bible. Higher criticism is a valid field of study to determine who were the writers of the scripture, the dates of their writing, the individual books and the settings and the circumstances of the writing. But unfortunately, higher criticism has been hijacked by modernists and liberals. This is one of the reasons that historic fundamentalism came to be in the early 20th century, because modernists and liberals were taking over higher criticism and attacking the scriptures and teach that the Bible's not inspired, it's not inerrant. Authors that claimed to write the books of the Bible really didn't, others did, and it's a messy subject. And they've called into question, therefore, the inspiration of the scripture and inerrancy. Of course, we reject that misuse of higher criticism. And as I said, that's why fundamentalism came around in the early 20th century to combat that. But our series on how we got our Bible does not focus on higher criticism at all. We are focused on what's called lower criticism, which is entirely different. Lower criticism is the study of the handwritten biblical manuscripts in the original languages, as I said earlier, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and their ancient translations into other languages. Lower criticism, of course, requires expertise in these languages, something that we do not possess, and access to the manuscripts. There are nearly 6,000, as we've heard from Dr. Gary Habermas in a previous session. You can find many of them online. Experts, of course, have access to a whole lot more than the general public would, but you can find many of these manuscripts online. You can look at them. If you happen to read Greek or Hebrew, great, you can read them for yourself. How many of you have ever seen an ancient Bible manuscript in a museum? Okay, a few of you have. Years ago, I got to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was absolutely fascinating to me. And when I was in Israel, I went to the Israeli Museum and got to see quite a display of Bible manuscripts. To me, that was just fabulous, and they're priceless. And as I said, we have nearly 6,000 manuscripts, and they're not all complete, of course. In fact, very few are complete. Most of them are sections of the Bible. We also have something, and I'll share this later in the session tonight, something called lectionaries. They're Bible readings that a church might do on the Lord's Day worship. For example, in the morning on Sundays, we typically have scripture reading time. One of our men comes and reads scripture for us, but we have the privilege of opening our bound Bibles and looking to the passage and reading it. They didn't have that privilege back in the early centuries. So somebody would copy out a passage from one of the manuscripts on parchment, and they would come up and read for everybody a section, and those are called lectionaries. Hundreds of these have been found. It's actually up over 1,000, I think, of these have been found. that obviously do not contain the entire New Testament or even Old Testament, but they would be sections, little portions that would be read for that day on the Lord's Day. But they're helpful in doing textual criticism because they're yet another look at what the Scripture would have said. And so, lower criticism, textual criticism, is all about taking these manuscripts. Here in front of you is a picture of a manuscript scroll. There are also codexes, which we'll talk about a little bit later, which are more book forms, kind of rough books. And then there were just pieces, you know, one little segment of manuscripts that have been found hither and yon everywhere through archaeological digs and so on. They find these things in ancient libraries, and it's just remarkable. That's a study in itself. Well, how are these manuscripts made? Let me tell you about the earliest form of Bible publishing, and I use that in quotation marks because the printing press wasn't invented until the 15th century. But earliest forms of Bible publishing, and you see a couple of scribes here seated at their desk writing in this picture, the New Testament would be read out loud, slowly, while a group of professional scribes would copy down what was being said. Now you can imagine, this is a painstaking process. It's a very laborious process. How long would it take to copy out the whole New Testament? And they did this with the Old Testament too, which is even longer. And how many mistakes would be made? Somebody didn't hear the word quite correctly. And all kinds of things enter in. Now, in the earliest form of Bible publishing, the scribe may have heard something incorrectly. So typically, the manuscript was edited once, but errors still would creep in, and they're mostly minor. Sometimes the editor would make an error of misunderstanding, a spelling error or a jumbled word error. And this is just from the actual initial copy being made, but what about as copies were perpetuated by an individual who maybe wasn't listening to somebody read them the scripture, but they're looking at it and copying it, and maybe their eye doesn't see correctly? This happens all the time. I told you in a previous session, I've written 3 books, and numerous times I have made mistakes in my manuscripts, and lots of mistakes, and I'm usually pretty meticulous. And then I'll have 3 or 4 editing times going through my books, and I'll have others edit my books. And inevitably, you publish the book after all those edits, and you still find some mistakes. But this is part of the process. In time, during the Middle Ages, scribes, oftentimes monks, would copy the scriptures individually. And this is the idea where they would just take an existing copy, an existing manuscript, and copy it again. And this is how the scripture was perpetuated through the centuries. Now tonight, I have a homework assignment for you right away. This is our 3rd session. Figure you've heard enough by now to have some homework. Okay, here's the homework. Number 1, acting as a scribe, copy the entire Gospel of Matthew in your own handwriting. Hopefully you have a few extra minutes this week. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. You don't really have to do this, but I want you to think this through, if this were your homework assignment. Number 2, then read it over and edit it, looking for errors. Number 3, ask 2 or 3 of your friends to read your edited version and find any of your errors in copying. Obviously, the objective is to learn that copying errors, they're called variants, are to be expected in the manuscripts. Well, what caused the variance, even in your copies? Well, lots of things. Unintentional copying errors. Oh, things like misspelling. That could easily happen. Added words. This is accidental. Deleted words. Jumbled sentences. Editor's comments that happened to be maybe in the margin and bled into the text a little bit and were accidentally inserted as text. You see a problem with that. It's not done intentionally, but it has happened, and you can see it in some of the manuscripts and a host of other things. Sometimes when we're looking at a manuscript, we're looking at something and we're copying it down, our eye plays little tricks on us, and we read the line above and insert some words from the line above into the line below. You know how that goes. On and on this goes. There could be some intentional changes when copying. And the general nature of these typically were attempts to clarify or to harmonize discrepancies or make the text more readable. Obviously, we don't like these kinds of errors, but they were thankfully rarely out of malicious motives. and they could be typically spotted easily. Because when you think of all the manuscripts out there from different geographic regions, remember we talked last week how they would take the manuscripts and they would compare them. We're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. When you take the manuscripts from the different regions and you compare them across one another, you instantly can find out, oh, okay, something was inserted here accidentally. Typically, that was the overwhelming majority of the cases. There are just a few places where some intentional changes were made, and those can be easily spotted too by doing textual criticism. That's the whole point of doing this exercise. Should these variants in the manuscripts disturb us? This is a question that we want to answer. And some who are dishonest would say, yes, this should disturb us, and that's why I'm so thankful, they would say, we have the King James Version, which is perfect. No errors in it. I'd say, that's not honest. Do you know there are errors in the King James Bible, too? It's a translation. There are errors even in the Textus Receptus on which it is based. None of these things need to rock you. They just need to make us understand that humans copied, humans translated, but the point is, through textual criticism, these things have been largely worked out through the centuries, and going forward, it's beautiful to see how God has preserved his word through the multiplicity of all these manuscripts, as linguistic experts have been able to sort through them and find out what accidentally crept in as an error, what may have intentionally crept in as an intentional addition, but those are very few in number. Should these variants disturb us? No, because no two manuscripts are exactly the same. Variants can be identified by comparison with other manuscripts. Variants perpetuated in copying can also be identified by comparison with other manuscript families. And that is why the process of textual criticism is so important, and it's an ongoing process, because we continue to find new manuscripts, which is great. Now, I would like to explain to you the process of textual criticism simplified, because it's really a complex process, and you can read whole books just on this subject. But the process of textual criticism, if we simplify it, first, the experts would determine the date of a manuscript. And then they determine its text type. And we're going to define how they do these things as we go on in our presentation tonight. Then they would determine its geographic distribution. Remember last week I talked about a businessman, let's say. He's going from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, and he takes a copy of the scriptures, the New Testament, under his arm or in his baggage, and he goes on up to Antioch of Syria. And from there, they start copying. Give it out to friends, and scribes copy it, and they use it in the churches up there. And then one of those people travels over to Asia Minor, and they would bring copies, and they'd start copying that copy, and someone would go up over here at another place, and they would make copies of that copy. And before you know it, that one from Jerusalem is now through this entire region. And the geographic distribution of those manuscripts can often be determined by the variants. You can follow the variants, and actually, textual critics make family trees, and they can trace back the copies in their geographic locations, typically back to a common tree trunk. It's really a fascinating study, but it really works well. And then the experts will resolve any discrepancies by comparing these manuscripts with other manuscripts. No two manuscripts agree 100%. Dr. Mike Sproul says the vast bulk of these differences are really about minute issues like spelling, presence or absence of an article, or missing that. Solving the disagreements or variants among manuscripts often requires a simple majority vote of the manuscripts, see as they compare them, and is not nearly so impossible as many in the KJV-only movement wish to indicate. This is done frequently and done with great success. How do they determine a manuscript's age? First of all, by the materials used. In the Old Testament era, heavy animal skins would be used as scrolls, and they would become large, bulky scrolls. In ancient times, they would have used very large animal skin scrolls that were heavy, and they, when rolled up, they would make quite a roll, kind of like a carpet roll almost, but they were made of animal skins, and they tended to last a long time. This is why many of the Old Testament copies have been pretty well preserved. In the New Testament era, the first through third centuries of our age were mainly on papyrus. In the fourth century and later, parchment was used. Now, parchment is better than papyrus. Parchment is like a light calfskin. Not quite as heavy duty as the animal skins used for the Old Testament scrolls, but nonetheless, a whole lot better than papyrus, because as you know, papyrus is made from reeds. And over time, they just don't preserve real well. So not as many copies are found from that earliest New Testament period, the first through third centuries. And we believe one of the main reasons is because papyrus was the main material used, and it broke down very quickly, disintegrated. We do have manuscripts, thankfully, from that period, but they're not as abundant as later periods. We'll see that as we go on tonight. So how do we determine a manuscript's age? Number two, by the letter, size, and form. I'm going to show you two predominant letter sizes and forms. The first is called uncial. They're essentially capital letters. You can see an example there on the right. This was used from the 1st through the 10th centuries. And notice how the letters were written separately. They weren't touching each other. And there were no breaks between the words or sentences. This was a very slow process. And this represents just over 260 manuscripts out of the nearly 6,000 manuscripts available. A very small percentage would represent this because they were the earliest. And the earliest are not as well preserved, as we said. The one that's more preserved, mainly because of the material, is the second letter size and form called minuscule, which is more of a cursive. You see the difference there? It'd be like you printing versus using a cursive form of handwriting. This was used starting in the 10th century. Smaller but connected letters with breaks between words. And we have over 2,750 of these manuscripts. Now you say 2,750 plus 260 on the previous slides, just a little over 3,000. I thought we have nearly 6,000. Well, yes, a good portion of those are lectionaries, as I said earlier, those scripture readings, and others may have used other style of writing. But these are the two main styles of writing that help the textual critics to determine what age is a manuscript. How else do the experts determine a manuscript's age? Well, through miscellaneous factors such as punctuation. In some eras, they didn't use punctuation at all. The spelling of words. That may have changed a little bit through time, as it even has in our era. Text divisions. At a certain point in time, divisions of the text came into play that were not the case earlier. When scholars see that, that obviously tells them this is later, not earlier. The size and the shape of letters. We've already seen some of that. But even the shape of the letters and the size, how big, how small, not just whether they were capital or cursive. Ornamentation of a manuscript. Has anybody here ever seen a manuscript that has beautiful ornamentation worked in? It works of art, how they make big, beautiful lettering right in the text. It's gorgeous to see. You can find these on display in museums, and you could probably even Google the phrase ornamented manuscript, and you could probably find pictures of these. The ink color. At some point in time, they started using more than just black ink. They would use some red, and they would use some green and other colors. And then the texture and coloration of the parchment. This is quite a scientific process. A lot goes into this. And then whether the manuscript was a scroll or a codex, which is a rough book, not like a nicely bound book like we might have today, but pieces of parchment bound together, sort of in a rough manner. Also helping the textual critics is to know the four general periods of transmission. That is, the copying sort of went in four different periods or waves, and I'm going to define these for you because this will help you to understand all that goes into this. The first through third centuries, keep in mind Christianity was illegal. And so not many complete manuscripts have been found, but the ones that have been found are significant. And next week I hope to tell you about a few of those that have been treasures to have been discovered in the 19th century, and they're now on display in museums. They're very significant, the ones that have been found from this period. The scriptures are from a combined testimony of sources. In other words, they would come from different regions and different peoples were doing the copying, and they're on papyrus. So these are treasures if they're found. They're often not as well preserved because of the materials that were used, the papyrus and so on. The second general period is the 4th and 5th centuries, when a multiplication of New Testament manuscripts began to appear on vellum, on parchment, began to ramp up, more copies were made. Still not full-blown like the next period, but nonetheless more so than that 1st through 3rd century. And then number 3, the 6th century onward, manuscripts were copied by monks. This is a lot of the manuscripts that we have were copied by monks and protected in monasteries. But this was a period of uncritical reproduction. So there was increased production. They would churn these out, but the quality was somewhat decreased. And scholars have been able to identify this very clearly. And then finally, number 4, from the 10th century onward, manuscript copies were multiplied very rapidly. And again, we have a decline in the quality of textual transmission, unfortunately. Not across the board, but largely as a general rule, these latter two areas were characterized by more volume but less quality. And oftentimes you see that even in a manufacturing environment, do you not? More output but less quality, unfortunately. Now, this is a fascinating chart that I found on a website. I'll give credit to it here. It's called the evangelicaltextualcriticism.blogspot.com website. And they have here a chart, a graph, which is a distribution of New Testament manuscripts by century. The horizontal axis across the bottom would be the centuries, centuries 1 through 18. And then the vertical axis on the left would be the number of manuscripts that have been found. And then they give the categories 100, 200, 300, and so on. Notice in century 1, we have no copies of the scripture. And why is that?
They were autographs.
That's when the autographs were written. That's when the prophets penned the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. We don't have those anymore. We only have copies of those. So, starting in century 2 there, we have found 4. Now, that's not very many, but it's a start. Because papyrus was used, and the disintegration of that material that was used has resulted in not many copies being found. But then as you move on into the 3rd century, it jumps a little bit. We have a total of 50. And notice the colors here on this graph. Papyrus is in blue. Majuscule, which is uncial, the capital letters, that's in red. Minuscule is in green. And the lectionary readings are in purple. So that'll help you, guide you as we go through this. And the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries, you don't have a whole lot. It looks like every century is less than 100 manuscripts have been found. But then notice, long about the 9th century, there's a little bit of an uptick. Then you get into the 10th century, there's more of an uptick. We're up over, 300 now that have been found in century 10. But then you get into the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, and it's off the charts. They found over 1,000 manuscripts in the 12th century, in the 13th, and the 14th. And when I say found, I mean they have discovered through archaeological means manuscripts that date to these periods. And I personally think this is a fascinating chart. And then the number of copies began to ramp down as the printing press became invented and a whole different means of production occurred, which is not represented on this chart. This is just hand-copied manuscripts by century. A text type is what we're going to talk about next, and this is very interesting. A text type is a grouping of manuscripts that share common readings or characteristics distinguishing them from other text types. Historically, most textual critics, including Jerome and Erasmus, we're going to talk about them tonight, have believed that the older a manuscript is, the more likely it may be to reflect the wording of the autographa. That's the originals. Now think with me about this. In other words, the older a copy is, the earlier in time that it dates to, the more likely it is to reflect the wording of the originals. Many scholars believe this, including Jerome and Erasmus, and that's probably largely the case. It's not exclusively the case. But why is that? Well, because there would be fewer opportunities for the scribal errors that inevitably occur during the repeated copying process to have accumulated. In other words, earlier copies have fewer perpetuations of the variants. However, just because the manuscript was from an earlier time does not guarantee that it's more reliable. And a late date doesn't mean it's unreliable. Some textual critics argue that it isn't so much the date of a manuscript that's important. This is the other school. So you've got one school of thought at the top, another school of thought here at the bottom, quote. Some textual critics argue that it isn't so much the date of a manuscript that's important as the fact that its wording is confirmed by the majority of other manuscripts in our possession. These are essentially the two philosophies that sum up the two primary text types. So do you see what the bottom quote is saying? They're saying, well, the early date is not as important as long as they're in agreement with one another. In other words, you have copies from over here, and copies from over here, and copies from this place over there, and you look at them and there's a whole lot more agreement. They say that's more important than the late date. So you sort of have two schools of thought here developing between the textual critics. And that leads us to two primary text types. Now there really are probably four text types, but I'm just going to give you the two primary ones because they're the ones that matter to our discussion. In addition to the two I'm going to give, there's probably a Western text type, which would represent the texts that were done more in Western Europe, Rome, places like that, obviously a whole different geographic region. And then the Caesarean text type. We won't even get into those two tonight. They're a small number, and they really are not real important to our discussion. The two primary text types is very important to our discussion. First is the Alexandrian. This text type represents the earliest of all manuscripts. Remember the graph I showed you earlier, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, where not a whole lot of manuscripts were found. It might be a few hundred. In fact, I think the number I saw was about 400 total during this period of time. And they're found in the papyrus-type manuscripts. But this is the basis for most of our modern Bible translations, because the school of thought believes they're older manuscripts, they're probably closer to the originals, and therefore the modern translators have used mainly this Alexandrian text type. These were preserved predominantly in northern Africa, but not exclusively. In northern Africa at the time, places like Alexandria, and that's why it's called the Alexandrian school, there was a huge center of Christianity there, because Christianity had spread all over the ancient world, as you know, as the apostles went hither and yon to all the different countries spreading the gospel. And there was a huge Christian community in northern Africa, and they were scholarly, and they were copying the scriptures, and the Alexandrian text type comes from there predominantly. This is believed by many scholars, but not all, to be a carefully controlled and supervised process of copying and transmission. In other words, they did a good job, they were scholarly. In fact, this is what the predominant scholarship believes today, and that's why we have the modern Bible translations based upon them. However, the Alexandrian text type represents only about 10% of all manuscripts. Now let's look at the other primary text type, the Byzantine. These are the later manuscripts. 5th through 16th centuries predominantly. The Byzantine text type is the basis for the Textus Receptus Greek compilation done by Erasmus. We're going to talk about him later tonight. And most Reformation era Bible translations. That would include the King James. That would include the Geneva Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, and a host of others we'll talk about next week. They're all based on these later manuscripts, the Byzantine text types. And they were largely preserved in the Byzantine Empire. That's the eastern branch of the Roman Empire. Antioch of Syria, they thought, might have been one of the centers where a lot of the copying happened, just like it was Alexandria, Egypt, and the other school. This comprises more than 80% of all manuscripts. So this school of scholars would say, hey, look, these manuscripts are later, but there's a whole lot more of them, and they tend to be in more agreement with one another than those real ancient Alexandrian copies, which are older, sure, but they're not necessarily in as great of agreement, and they're a much lesser number. The Alexandrian text type predominantly comes from those earliest centuries, whereas the Byzantine comes from the later centuries. Now I'm going to give you a chart that I think will be helpful. It's going to take some of the information we've already given on the slides, but put it on a side-by-side comparison chart here. Alexandrian on the left, Byzantine on the right. As I said, the Alexandrian text type is older, centuries 2, 3, and 4. Byzantine more recent, centuries 5 through 16. The Alexandrian type is fewer in number, quite a bit fewer. And the Byzantine text type is much greater in number. So about 80% on the right, about 10% of all manuscripts on the left. The Alexandrian text type, amongst themselves, they're in less agreement than the Byzantine text type, where they're in greater agreement, where you compare copies from different areas and so on. The Alexandrian, therefore, would be more of a minority text, whereas the majority text is Byzantine. Alexandrian, mainly in Egypt. Byzantine was mostly Eastern world dispersion. We're not talking about the Western world here, like Rome and other places out in Europe. This is mainly Asia Minor, Palestine, those kind of regions of Bible times. And the Alexandrian text type is the basis for the critical text on which the modern translations are based. And the Byzantine is the basis for the TR, the Textus Receptus. And as you see, the last point, Alexandrian, the basis for modern Bible translations, the Byzantine, the basis for Reformation-era Bible versions. Now look on the right side there, that statement, greater in number. Let me talk to that for just a moment. It could be that Egypt's dry conditions contributed to preservation of the ancient documents on the Alexandrian side of things, and that older readings are not widely preserved in other places because other places had more humid conditions. So the papyri didn't survive as well. That's the other reason. They were made of papyrus, which doesn't survive well after time anyway. But then add to that the humidity, that breaks down things, whereas the dry heat of Egypt preserves things. That's one of the reasons we found so many artifacts from Egypt, the pharaohs and their tombs and so on, because the dry heat, it's a preservation factor. And so that could be the only reason, or one of the reasons, I should say, that the Byzantine manuscripts are much greater in number. Many scholars point that out. Another thing I want to point out is after this turn on the right, Eastern dispersion, while the Byzantine texts have wide geographic dispersion, you know, all over Asia Minor and the Middle East there, and that's positive, they may have originated, some scholars say, from common sources, and they were merely carried to these places, which makes the geographic dispersion less important. So in other words, some scholars would say, oh yeah, these are geographically distributed all over the place, and then other scholars from the other school would say, yeah, but they were just carried there. What difference does that make? Now, this is important to understand. Those who hold to a TR only, a Textus Receptus only, or a King James only position, in other words, they say that is God's preserved word in Greek, in English, and nothing else matters. In fact, anything else is corrupt, they would say. They consider the Alexandrian text type to be corrupt and the Byzantine text type to be pure. Many claim, in fact, and I've seen much writing on this in the King James only camp, they claim that Origen and other heretics in Alexandria deliberately perverted the text down in Egypt. Origen lived between the years 184 to 253, and I will admit up front here, he had a few issues. I mean, we wouldn't agree with him completely theologically. And so those who claim that Origen did this, that he deliberately perverted the text, they claim that God preserved his word only in the Byzantine text type, from which the Textus Receptus is derived, and translations that would be based on them, King James. However, I dispute that. Scholars dispute that. Here's why. There is absolutely no proof whatsoever of sabotage in Alexandria. There's nothing. And if there were, then it would be reflected in the manuscripts, which it's not. Now think with me. If Origen was a heretic, he had some issues, but if he was a heretic who wanted to pervert the scriptures, like the deity of Christ, let's say, if he wanted to do that, don't you think he'd go through the scriptures and pervert the deity of Christ here and here and here and here and all through the Bible? None of that has happened. Either Origen didn't do that, or Origen was really stupid. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but think it through. He really wasn't very smart because he had the opportunity to pervert those scriptures and he really didn't do it. The point is, the argument of those who say that Origen perverted the Alexandrian text type is totally unfounded. And what happens often is those who take typically a King James only position, or the ones who teach this, they'll get your emotions going and they'll work on you. And they'll say, you know, this guy corrupted the scriptures. Do you want a corrupted copy of the scriptures? Well, the modern translations are based on that text type, and Origen corrupted it, so the modern versions are corrupt. Anything coming out of Egypt is corrupt. It's kind of like saying Peter Ruckman, who's a radical King James only guy, he's now deceased, but he led the charge for much of the latter half of the 20th century on King James onlyism. Some of you may have heard his name, a very radical man that led a lot of people astray and divided a whole lot of churches. That's like saying he's from Pensacola, Florida. So anything that comes out of Pensacola, Florida, be aware of it. That's kind of the logic that's used. It's very poor logic. Ironically, let's give some proof here. The number of significant differences between the Alexandrian and the Byzantine text types amounts to only 0.1% and non-impact doctrine of any significance. This comes from Dr. A.T. Robertson, the Greek expert. And he's not the only one who says things like this. 0.1%. Let me give you another quote here. Philip Schaff, who was also a Greek expert and also a church historian, he wrote, and I quote, "Not one of the variants affects an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of scripture teaching." So again, if Origen wanted to pervert the scriptures, he really didn't do a very good job. The point is, Origen did not attempt to corrupt the scriptures. There is absolutely no proof of that. Let me give you an illustration. If a Greek New Testament is about 1,000 pages in length, and I'm getting this from Dr. Mark Minnick, who says his Greek New Testament is 895 pages in length. We're going to round it to 1,000. Then the significant differences amount to one page. And that's what this argument is all about between these two text type schools. Now, we cannot dismiss the one page of differences. They're important. But it's unfair and dishonest to label one text corrupt and the other text pure because there's one page of differences out of 1,000. There's 0.1% of differences that have any significance to them, but they do not affect doctrine. That's very important to think about. I have made a chart that might help you think about some things here. Let's compare the text types. I have a big circle on this page, and it represents the Byzantine text type, which is more than 80% of all manuscripts. Here's a little circle on the same page, which represents the Alexandrian text type, approximately 10% of all manuscripts. Now, there's a tiny little dot on that big Byzantine circle. You see that? What is that? Well, that's the 6 manuscripts out of nearly 6,000 total manuscripts that are available that the TR is based on. When Erasmus compiled his Textus Receptus, this is a fact, he only had 5 or 6, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say 6, manuscripts of the Greek available. That's all he had. He was in Basel, Switzerland. That's all they had available. So the Textus Receptus is based on only 6 manuscripts out of nearly 6,000 total. Now, why did I show this? Well, think with me. Those who may be TR only or KJV only, they like to say, well, the Alexandrian text type, you know, they're so much fewer in number. There's probably only about 400 of those manuscripts. And they're much older, yes, but there's not as much agreement, and there's only a few hundred of them. And so that makes them less significant than these thousands. Yeah, but the TR is only based on 6. See the point? Those who do not hold to the only position, and I'm one of those. I do not hold to Textus Receptus only. I do not hold to King James only, and our church does not, because it's clear in our Constitution that we believe God preserved his word through the multiplicity of manuscripts. But those who do not hold to the only position view both text types as pure. I believe the Alexandrian text type is pure. Now, I may not prefer it. However, I'm not going to badmouth the Alexandrian text type. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that I accept all modern versions. As we're going to see next week, some modern versions are based on a good principle of translation. Some are not. God preserved his word in both. Indeed, in the multiplicity of manuscripts of all types. Really, that's the position of our church. Now, I want you to see two early textual critics. Jerome on the left, he lived from 347 to 420. And then Erasmus on the right, who did the Textus Receptus, he lived from 1466 to 1536. Let's talk about these two early textual critics. And notice I'm calling them textual critics. That's important. Jerome considered the Latin translations of the Bible in his day inadequate and at variance with the original languages. So what did he do? Well, he started with textual criticism of the earliest Hebrew and Greek manuscripts available. Then he translated them into Latin around the year 400. It became known as, some of you know this, the Latin Vulgate, meaning common or popular. And it endured as the standard for 1,000 years. Some of its wording was used in the King James. That's how much it was revered. I'll give you just one example, but there are dozens we could give. Isaiah chapter 12. You've heard the name Lucifer. That comes right out of the Latin Vulgate. The word Lucifer is not in the Hebrew. It means morning star, day star. But Lucifer came right out of the Latin Vulgate, and the King James translators used it. That's how revered the Vulgate was in their day. There are other places too, mainly in the book of Revelation, where larger sections are taken right out of the Vulgate. Here's a Latin Vulgate Bible, a manuscript on parchment copied in France around the year 1250, approximately 850 years after Jerome's translation. It was still very much in circulation and very much revered. Ironically, Jerome's textual criticism of the Greek and translation into Latin drew strong criticism. Why? He had onlyism opponents too. And they insisted that God had already preserved his word in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament done 200 years before Jesus Christ. And as I said in a previous session, Jesus and the apostles quoted regularly from the Septuagint. Well, there were onlyism opponents in Jerome's day, and they said, look, God's already preserved his word perfectly in the Septuagint. Jerome didn't think so. He was a textual critic. Many Christians believe the Septuagint to be an inspired translation. Augustine, in fact, was Jerome's fiercest opponent. Now, I'd like to read for you a segment from the King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust Modern Translations, by James R. White. This is actually a very well-written book, and I'm enjoying it. I'm going to read for you a little bit of a lengthier passage because I think this will help you to understand what's going on here. When Jerome's translation reached North Africa, it caused a stir in the churches overseen by Augustine, the great bishop. One aspect of his work that caused consternation among the people was that he did not use the traditional translation in the book of Jonah regarding the gourd. The Hebrew is difficult here, and Jerome decided not to follow the Septuagint's identification of the plant as a gourd, but instead followed the Palestinian Jewish understanding and identified it as the castor oil plant. In any case, there was a near riot when the passage was read in Carthage, Africa. Augustine objected to it, and he explained why in a letter to Jerome written in 405. Here's the letter. My only reason for objecting to the public reading of your translation from the Hebrew in our churches was lest bringing forward anything which was, as it were, new and opposed to the authority of the Septuagint version, we should trouble by serious cause of offense the flocks of Christ, whose ears and hearts have become accustomed to listen to that version to which the seal of approbation, that's approval, was given by the apostles themselves. That's the end of Augustine's quote. James White goes on to say, while we can appreciate Augustine's concern over offending the flocks of Christ, It's important to note that he does not object to Jerome's work on the basis of it being inaccurate, but rather unfamiliar. He is basing his objections upon tradition and use, not upon the actual words of Jerome's translation. The Christians in Carthage were taking the Septuagint as the standard and comparing Jerome's translation to that standard. Of course, the standard to which both the Septuagint and Jerome's translation should have been held was the original writings of the prophets themselves. But since almost no one could read those books or that language, a new standard developed over time, that being the Septuagint. It became, by traditional usage, the Bible for these early Christians. Jerome's new translation was seen by many as a threat to what was familiar, customary, and friendly. I would like to suggest that we find here one of the main forces that has given rise to King James-onlyism, and it is traditional use. Many of today's older generations were raised using the King James, and by the way, I was. I've memorized over 600 verses in the King James. My study Bibles, which I write all my notes in, are King James. It's all I've ever used, so I appreciate this. We are familiar with its tone, its cadence, its poetic beauty. A phrase like, "Given it shall be given unto you," or, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise," is familiar and even comforting to us. We've heard it preached from the pulpit. Many of our highest spiritual experiences have been associated with the King James and its wording. It is natural then for there to be resistance to any perceived change in the norm, in our standard. We are likely to distrust the new and cling tenaciously to the old. But then he goes on to say, if the King James Version has been your standard, have you ever really looked into why you accept it as such? Where did it come from? Who translated it? What texts were used in its translation? Who produced those texts? Are those not important questions for any honest person who wants to prove all things, as the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21? Unfortunately, history tends to repeat itself, does it not? So we are experiencing today exactly the same type of criticism that Jerome faced when he did the Latin Vulgate. Now the story's not over. Let's go to our second man. In the year 1516, Erasmus, who by the way was a Roman Catholic priest, rocked the boat with a new, complete Greek New Testament, the first ever to be published and printed rather than copied. What he did is he put together a compilation. After doing textual criticism, eliminating the errors that he figured from those six manuscripts, he put together a complete Greek New Testament. He had only five or six Greek manuscripts at his disposal, and they were dated 12th century or later. None of these manuscripts contained the entire Greek New Testament, and no two were perfectly agreed. He also did not have the last page of the book of Revelation, so he translated from Latin into Greek. For that section. This is the Greek text underlying the King James Version. It was the result of textual criticism. Same kind of thing we're trying to do today. It was later called the Textus Receptus, or received text, after Erasmus's time. How was the Greek text initially received? Well, Jerome's Vulgate had become, like the Septuagint 1100 years earlier, every man's Bible, and what many thought was the sole means of preservation. Thus, Erasmus faced intense criticism, just like Jerome had, just like we're facing today. Erasmus faced intense criticism from several people. These were prominent scholars: Martin Dorp, a scholar from the University of Louvain in France; Johann Eck, one of Luther's enemies; Edward Lee, later Archbishop of York; Diego Lopez Zuniga of Spain. Now, I want to read for you a shorter section from another book, called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. This was written by fundamentalists, many of whom I know personally. Mark Minnick is one of them that I'm going to be quoting from, Dr. Mark Minnick. This is a layman's guide to how we got our Bible. He's going to read for us, quote for us, the letter that Martin Dorp here sent to Erasmus. I want you to hear this. Martin Dorp says, "I hear also that you have been correcting the text of the New Testament. If I can show you that the Latin translation in it has no errors or mistakes, then you must confess that the labor of those who try to correct it is altogether null and void. I am arguing now with respect to the truthfulness and integrity of the translation, and I assert this of our Vulgate version. For it cannot be that the unanimous universal church now for so many centuries has been mistaken, which has always used and still both sanctions and uses this version. Are you hearing here what Erasmus is facing? The same thing we're facing in the 21st century, attacks from onlyists. Martin Dorp was an onlyist. He says, we already have God's word preserved. Why are we trying to do this again? Now, Mark Minnick picks up and says, Dorp's concern, however, was the same as that which Bible-believing people typically have when first introduced to the fact that their present translation might be improved by additional textual criticism available in newly found manuscripts. Remember, the King James was done in 1611 initially, revised later. A lot of years have passed between then, and hundreds more manuscripts have been found. And then Dorp says to Erasmus, in very deed, my dear Erasmus, there is great harm in this. Because about this matter of the integrity of the Holy Scriptures, many will dispute, many will doubt, if they learn that even one jot or tittle in them is false. And then will come to pass what Augustine described to Jerome. See, it comes around again, and even he recognized it. If any error should be admitted to have crept into the Holy Scriptures, what authority should be left to them? All these considerations, my dear Erasmus, have induced me to pray and beseech you by our mutual friendship, by your wonted courtesy and candor, either to limit our corrections to those passages only of the New Testament in which you are able, without altering the sense, to substitute more expressive words, or if you should point out that the sense requires any alteration at all, that you will reply to the foregoing arguments in your preface. Minnick says, notice that Dorp did not deny, but tacitly acknowledge that variance did exist. But he did not feel that people could bear the knowledge of it. So his simplistic solution was not to tell them. He feared that acknowledging the variance would, as Augustine said, leave people with no sense of authority about their Bibles. Erasmus was appalled at the deception involved in such a solution. You see, it's dishonest to not admit there could be some things that could be improved. As I said earlier, unfortunately, history tends to repeat itself. Here we have Jerome and Erasmus. Both Jerome and Erasmus did the work of textual criticism that contributed significantly to our having an accurate translation today. And so did the King James translators. Did you know they faced the same thing? Ironically, the KJV translators faced some of the same criticisms that had plagued Jerome and Erasmus. So this just keeps going around every few hundred years. Jerome faced it, Erasmus faced it, the King James translator faced it. Here in the 21st century, we're facing it. We all have our set of unique critics. Many protested to the King James Version on the basis that we already have God's Word preserved in English. Remember, there were several English copies already done long before the King James was done. You had Wycliffe's. You had several others I'm going to point out to you next week. Why is it necessary, they said, to undertake yet another English translation? Now I'm going to quote to you what the King James translators said in their preface. They quoted Augustine in their preface to the King James Version. Here's what they said. Variety of translations is profitable for finding out the sense of the Scriptures. The King James translators, notice, were not intimidated by the presence of other translations. They actually considered them beneficial. We should not be intimidated by the presence of other good translations either, as long as they're based on valid principles of Bible translation. We're going to talk about that next week. Three conclusions and we're done. Conclusion number one, God sometimes uses unorthodox men to do the textual criticism underlying entirely acceptable translations. Jerome was a pre-Catholic, Erasmus was a Roman Catholic, and the King James translators were Anglican. Do you think fundamentalists would have a problem with that today? We're going to form a Bible translation committee. It's going to be formed of this denomination. But God used these men. Conclusion number two. People's concerns about the work of textual critics have been inevitably the same in every new generation. They have been characteristically disturbed by the implication that their translations might need further revisions on the basis of renewed study of these manuscripts. Dr. Mark Minnick said that. And then he went on to say, this belief persists in every new generation that the translation which has gone before is a perfect or nearly perfect document that precludes the necessity of any further textual criticism. Jerome did not believe that. Erasmus did not believe it. Neither did the translators of our revered King James Version. It is apparent that the King James Committee did not believe this even about their own translation. Conclusion number three. If KJV-only advocates were to be consistent, they would have to reject Erasmus's work, which is the basis for the King James Version, on the same grounds as the modern translations. They hold anyone engaging in textual criticism to be judging God's word, you know, through textual criticism, making determinations about what's correct, what's not correct. But Erasmus did the same thing. They're revered Erasmus, and so did the King James men. I hope you'll think about these things. I've gone a long time tonight. I appreciate your patience. But this is important stuff, and believe me, I greatly condensed what's out there. Next week, 2 weeks from now, we'll look at translations and some interesting texts leading up to the translations. And then we'll talk about all the modern translations today, principles of translating, and why we believe that many of the modern translations could be acceptable or helpful. Not that we would use them in our church, but you might use them in personal study. Some we might reject because we don't like the principle of translation that's used. We'll talk about that. All right, thank you for your patience. Let's have a word of prayer.